Well, we're coming this evening to the final study in the life of Elisha that has taken us these Sunday evenings over the summer months, now sadly ended, both the summer months, I mean sadly ended, and I think for many of us this series of studies in the great ministry of Elisha. And we turn this evening to 2 Kings chapter 13, the section from verse 10 following that John Rushton has read earlier on in the service. Now, a good number of years after previous events in the life and ministry of Elisha, and as the passage itself tells us in verse 14, we now come across Elisha in his final illness. He is a dying man. Not only is he a dying man, but there is yet another king on the throne, Jehoash, whose obituary, interestingly, is given to us at the beginning of the account of his reign rather than at the end. Given to us there so that as he engages particularly in this story with the prophet Elisha, we may have some understanding of the kind of human being with whom God is dealing and whom the prophet is here encountering. His obituary, notice in verse 11, is hardly original. Let me read it again for us. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he, that is Jeroboam, had caused Israel to sin. He continued in them. I say there is nothing original about that obituary notice, because between the second half of 1 Kings and into the middle of 2 Kings, that obituary notice in one form or another appears something like 24 different times. It is the standard obituary notice for the kings who reigned during this period. And it underlines particularly that these kings called to the throne, called to put into practice especially the kingly covenant that God had embedded deep within his covenant grace and purposes for his people, called to be faithful and fruitful in that new covenant allegiance to Jehovah. Here were kings who, one after another, despite seeing the consequences of their predecessors' failure, failed in exactly the same way again and again and again. That obituary notice, of course, that these kings, and in this instance Jehoash, sinned the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, refers back to the first book of Kings and to the 12th chapter, to the description that is given there of Jeroboam's failure. It is particularly interesting to read, and since we haven't read it, I think, during the course of this series, let me refer you to it this evening. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. A sin, of course, because God had constituted one central sanctuary for worship in Jerusalem. It constituted a sin. But the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Woven into these words that are then echoing down through the failure of kings, even kings who, to a large measure, had followed the exhortations of Elijah and Elisha and sought to destroy the pagan Baal worship that had invaded the nation, even among those kings, there is the constant recurrence of this little expression. They failed because they did not turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What is it that's going on here? It is the replacement of unreserved obedience to God by convenience religion. It is the employment of religion for personal aggrandizement. And perhaps even more significant than that, and this comes out very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 12, it is essentially bringing the people back to the paganism that they experienced before the exodus from Egypt. That narrative in 1 Kings chapter 12 is redolent with the echoes of the language of deliverance from Egypt, and the tendency, even then, in God's redeemed people to want to go back to Egypt, to turn back from the costliness of pilgrimage following the true and living God to gods who were far, far easier with whom to live. And so you notice how here Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as he sets up these two false sanctuaries, these two false places of worship, in the very language he uses, echoes the language that was used when Moses was meeting God on the mountaintop, and meanwhile the people were turning away from the true and living God and saying, "Give us the kind of gods with whom we are accustomed to live." And foolishly, you remember, Aaron said to them, as the people melted down their prized possessions and made the golden calf, "Here are your gods, O Israel." And king after king after king after king, in the face of the clearest statement, the clearest teaching, the clearest exhortations from the Lord in his word, subsided into this convenience religion, this essential pagan mixture of the worship of the true God with heart idolatry. And so it is as Elisha's ministry comes to an end. It comes to an end, to use T.S. Eliot's words, not so much in the context of a bang of marvelous spiritual awakening, but in this whimpering individual who comes, and as he comes to the prophet, weeps pathetically, as we shall see, in his presence. Now, one of the things we become accustomed to, if you can ever become accustomed to it, in the ministry of Elisha, is that almost nothing about his ministry is ordinary, and almost everything is unusual. And these two stories that are joined together here about the end of his ministry and beyond his ministry are certainly no exception. His encounter with the king, or better, the king's encounter with him, and these strange directives that Elisha gives to him, and that strange judgment that he pronounces upon him. And perhaps even stranger to our modern ears and eyes, this amazing story about the body thrown into the tomb where Elisha's bones have been buried, that comes to life and stands upon its feet. What's the significance of all this? Why is it that this man's extraordinary ministry should end with these two, not just extraordinary tales, but in some sense mysterious, impenetrable tales? Well, the first of them in verses 14 to 19 is the story of the king's encounter with the dying prophet. Jehoash comes in verse 14 to Elisha. And there are two elements in his encounter with the great prophet. The first is the concern that he expresses to him. The second is the testing that he undergoes from him. The concern of King Jehoash is fairly obvious. His army has been destroyed. Look back to chapter 13, verse 7, to the days of his father, and you will see here described what happened. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram, that's by and large Syria, had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. Here, this great army of God's people, with all their chariots and their horsemen, had been reduced to nothing, made them like the dust at threshing time. Here is a king without an army, a king without weapons of attack, a king without artillery for defense. He hears apparently that Elisha is suffering grievously and is likely to die, and remembers how in the past, through the prophets in Elijah's time, in Elisha's time, through a powerful prophetic word, God had defended and delivered his people from the oncourse of the Syrian army, and the people had been defended against the superior forces of Aram. And so, in extremis, as we might say, without an army to defend the people, despairing of finding artillery, he comes to this ancient and now dying prophet of God. He should have come to him far, far before this personally for wisdom and spiritual guidance. But now he comes in extremis. In a very interesting way, as the narrator tells the story, you see, if you remember the whole story of Elisha's ministry, that words are used by the king here that we have formerly heard coming from the lips of Elisha, the prophet himself. The king comes, and in the NIV, he weeps over him. I think that's a little misleading. It conveys the sense that what upsets him is that the prophet is dying. What the words mean is that he wept before him. He is not concerned at all that the prophet is dying, because he was little concerned that the prophet was living. His concern is not Elisha. His concern is himself and his own position. And he weeps before Elisha. And amazingly, he uses the very words you remember Elisha had used when his great mentor Elijah had been taken up to heaven, surrounded by those chariots of fire. And he had cried out, "My father, my father." And in these very same words, he had spoken about the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elijah himself had been the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And he was going into glory surrounded by the true chariots and horsemen of Israel. And you remember when they had been at Dothan and Elisha's servant had come in and the hills were surrounded by the Syrian army? And Elisha had taken him out and he had prayed, "O Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the young man's eyes were open to see what was invisible to him but had been visible by faith to Elisha. The chariots and the horsemen of the true Israel of God surrounding them, protecting them, defending and securing them. This was glorious language about the heavenly powers of God, about the power of God's prophetic word. When God's people had been spiritually defenseless, one man himself had been the chariots and horsemen of Israel and taken on the prophets of Baal and taken on Ahab and taken on Jezebel. But now this pathetic little king, when he comes and he weeps in the presence of the prophet Elisha and says, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." The chariots and horsemen he is speaking about are the physical chariots and horsemen in whom alone he was trusting and whose resources had now been destroyed. And for all the prophetic word of God had taught the people not to trust in the arm of the flesh and not to trust in princes, he comes again before this dying man, and you would think now at last would be the time to say, "Is there some word from God?" And all he can blubber about is his broken army and his pathetic condition. His interest, as the whole story makes clear, lies in his own security. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen. Elisha's interests from the beginning of his ministry, now right through to the end, had lain in God's glory and how it could be secured. In the majesty and glory of the power of the warrior God who would come to the defense and then the spiritual advancement of his people. Like all of those kings who were buried with the same obituary notice that they failed to depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, but rather continued in them. This man was far more interested in his own plans, in his own security, in his own designs, in his own vested interests, in his own reputation, than he was interested in the word of God and the truth of God and the worship of God. And so, pathetically, tragically, he comes and he weeps before the dying prophet. Isn't that amazing? But isn't it also true to life? Here is this prophet of God, and he had so much to teach Jehoash. This man of God who had been with Elijah and seen so much of the power of God through him. This man who then had inherited the Spirit of the Lord and had done mighty things in God's name. This man who had lived decade after decade after decade, because we remember he was a young man when he was called. Faithfully growing, a man of prayer, a man of courage. A man who knew, it would seem, God's word intimately. You would think that when this man was dying, you would go to him and say, "Please teach me everything you know about the true and living God." And if it weren't so true to life, we would never believe it, that people can come in that situation, be in the presence of someone who might be able to point them to the riches of God's grace and the power of God's glory and be interested in nothing more than how they can secure their stocks and shares in the contemporary difficulties in the market or look after their pension. And so as the king encounters the dying prophet, we see a man whose concerns are absolutely horizontal. And he has no sense of the wonder and the glory of the supernatural. He's precisely the kind of man that the Apostle Paul will later describe as a man whose eyes are blinded by the God of this age. This age is all he can see. Like the man in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, who has a crown of gold hanging above his head, but his head is down and he is raking about in the dust and the dirt and the mire. So near, yet so far away. Here's a man almost, it would seem, weeping on the lap of the dying prophet Elisha. Here he is as near as that to knowing the grace and the power and the majesty of God. He must look up, you would think, into his eyes and say, show me how I can know God as you know God. And all he is interested in is the resources back at the palace. And that's made evident by the second element in this king's encounter with the dying prophet. If the first element of it is the concern that Jehoash expresses, the second is the testing that Jehoash experiences. Because you see, Elisha puts him to a test. Perhaps the king doesn't fully realize how monumental this test is. But you notice how brilliantly the narrative builds up this picture. Elisha speaks to him at his own level. You see, he speaks to him about bows and arrows. He's worried about military might and he speaks to him about bows and arrows. What the king doesn't see is that Elisha is testing him to see how much he understands spiritually about simple obedience to the prophetic word of God. And the story is built up, as I say, brilliantly. Elisha said, verse 15, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Verse 16, take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. He took it. Then Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. And he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said. And he shot. See how the story is being built up? He's given a specific command of God, and he obeys that specific command absolutely to the letter. And so he fires this arrow, and Elisha says, the Lord's arrow of victory shot through the east window in the direction of Syria, in the direction of Aram. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. But then this, in verse 18, then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. You feel the weight of this? Get the bow and the arrows. He did so. Take the bow. He did so. Open the east window. He did so. Shoot. He did so. The Lord's arrow of victory. Now take the arrows. And he did so. And then Elisha told him, strike the ground, or perhaps better, keep on striking the ground. And he struck it three times. And he stopped. And the man of God was angry. Why was the man of God angry? The man of God was angry because the man of God had not told him to stop. It was as simple as that. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't intricate. It was very simple. Keep on striking the ground. Now, you know, there's something very interesting written into the story here that would be almost impossible for us to pick up because we are native English speakers, most of us, and certainly English readers rather than Hebrew speakers and Hebrew readers. But this is the language that's already been used of Elisha. After Elisha had seen the glory of God and had cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. You remember he had gone to the river with the cloak of Elijah and he had struck the river. And the river had parted. And here in this amazing contrast between the spiritual perception of Elisha and this action of Elisha that wrought that marvelous miracle in which the waters were opened up and he was able to go across. Here is a man who is told to smite the ground with these arrows. And he does it once, he does it twice, he does it three times. And he does it no more. And Elisha is angry and says, you should have struck the ground five or six times. That is to say, you should have kept striking the ground until I told you to stop. And then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. You see the point? Here's the connection between these closing words of the king's encounter with Elisha and the obituary notice with which the passage opens. It's this. The obituary notice tells us, here is a man who, whatever he does in obedience to the Lord, never does fully what the Lord tells him to do. And here is Elisha. What a man of God this is. In this little encounter with the king in his dying days, puts this to the test, tries to help the king see his spiritually needy condition, that whatever he's prepared to put into practice of the word of God, he is not prepared to listen to everything that God says to him by the prophet. And it's revealed in the big picture by his indifference to unreserved commitment to seeing the glory of God among the people of God. And it's revealed in this apparently small and incidental thing because he regards the prophet's word as something that he can either take or leave. Do you remember how the author of Hebrews speaks about those people who went through the wilderness and wanted a convenience God whom they could worship and perished in the wilderness? The problem was, says the author of Hebrews, that they heard the word of God, but they did not mix the word of God with the response of faith that said, with open hands and an open heart, everything that you say to me, Lord, I will do. And that, as you've seen, if you've been with us over the whole course of these studies in the ministry of Elisha, this absolutely, utterly devoted man of God keeps encountering situations where there is a half obedience to the voice of God, to the truth of God, a half response to the grace of God, and not a wholehearted, whole-souled, whole life, whole everything response. And the tragedy of the situation, as the narrative tells us at the end, Do you notice that they did defeat Aram three times? In verse 25, the tragedy of the situation is that he got exactly what he asked for. You know, my friends, at least in the general sense, that's the Bible's teaching about the spiritual life. Whatever is true of us materially, and that differs and varies in all kinds of providential ways, there is a kind of standing rule of the kingdom of God that God gives to his people what they ask. And what we ask for is always related to the capacity of our hearts to trust in God's word, to yield to God's promises, and to say to him, whatever it takes for your promises to be realized powerfully in my life, then that is for me, Lord. That's for me. Our forefathers used to have a very interesting little phrase that they used about some people in the Christian church who had what they called a half-learned gospel. A half-learned gospel. My, that's a telling phrase, isn't it? Half-learned. A half-learned Christ. And that was this man's problem. And that's why his life was such a disaster. And it was all unveiled. Isn't this something? This could make you really nervous, I would think. That it might be possible to go into the presence of somebody who lived in such intimacy with God that in half an hour he could unpick the secrets of your heart and the secrets of your life and expose you to yourself for who you really are. So Jehoash stands before us in this encounter with the dying prophet as a kind of warning sign of what it is possible to be if we refuse to yield to everything the Lord says. Everything the Lord says. Is that you? Are you a yielder to everything the Lord says kind of believer? My, even at the end of his life, he wasn't missing the mark by much, was he? This great prophet Elisha. But it's not just the end of his life that we read about here. We have this even more extraordinary narrative towards the end of the passage, in which we have not the king's encounter with the living prophet, but a dead man's encounter with the dead prophet's bones. Now, the story itself is simple. It can be told and is told essentially in one verse and a bit. A group of men who are part of a burial party are suddenly overtaken by a band of Moabite raiders. They run for their life, but they are sensitive to the fact that this is a dead friend. What are they going to do with his body? They are near the tomb of Elisha. They open the tomb hastily. They throw the body in. They cover over the tomb, perhaps, and they run for their lives. Well, that would have been the story were it not for the fact that when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. What is the significance of this strange, almost bizarre story? After all, Elisha is dead and gone to heaven. It's his bones that are left now. Well, we need to remember what we have seen in these studies in Elisha about the significance of these supernatural inbreakings of God into history. These are not pieces of magic, but powerful supernatural parables that show us visibly and physically the nature, the principles of the kingdom of our God. They carry a message about the defense of that kingdom frequently, and about the progress of that kingdom, about the way in which God intervenes for the preservation of his people and gives signs of what he will do when his kingdom comes to its consummation. And often, as we have seen, gives indication by these powerful signs that the individual who is involved in them is being confirmed before men, attested to by God as a true bearer of God's word to his people. Just as our Lord Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, had his ministry confirmed by the signs and wonders that were characteristic of his ministry. Well, what does this teach us? Well, at a very obvious level, it is meant to teach us something about the lasting influence of a man of God. That's the point of including it here at the end of Elisha's life as a kind of postscript to say, don't think that because the man was dead and gone to heaven, that his fruitfulness had come to an end. That would be a very obvious lesson to draw. Some of you know, as I also know, friends who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ after the death of the one who showed Jesus Christ to them. I have a friend who didn't really begin to seek spiritual realities until her father's life fully began to speak to her after his death. There is that kind of lesson to be learned. But there's a more important lesson to be learned, and it's this, and this is the real reason this story is told right at the end of the ministry of Elisha. In a book that looks back to Elisha's ministry and times from the perspective of God's judgment having finally fallen on the people and the people being exiled in Babylon. It's a story that is told here in a very engaging, if intricate, way to hint to those people that God still has future plans for his kingdom, even although his people have been thrown into exile. Now, how do we see that in the passage? Well, we see that in the passage, although a little like what happened earlier on, because these Hebrews enjoy telling you stories that are full of word plays. It would be kind of difficult for us as English readers to pick up the word play that is involved here. But look again at these verses. In verse 21, the men suddenly see a band of raiders, and so obviously, unwillingly, they throw the man's corpse into the tomb. And when they have done that, the man's body is resurrected. But then look on to verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day he has been unwilling to destroy them or throw them from his presence. You see the parallel that the storyteller is drawing for us. Here are these friends, and unwillingly, but necessarily, they throw the body into the tomb and it comes to life. And here is God, who is the faithful God of the covenant, who loves his people, whose heart breaks rather than give his people up. But in holy judgment, he must now give his people up, and he throws them just as these men threw the body. It's exactly the same word in Hebrew. He throws the body of his people into the tombland of Babylon. And all with the little hint that because he is the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that just as through the bones of the covenant prophet Elisha, this man came to life, so perhaps these people who are the first readers of the second book of Kings might have hoped to believe that God would be faithful to his covenant promise and bring the people back to life. Indeed, it's the very thing of which the prophet Ezekiel prophesied in the famous vision of the valley of dry bones and the bones coming together and then the flesh being put upon them and new life arising out of death. And all because God is faithful to his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, verse 23. Now, I want you to see as we come to the conclusion of these studies that in this story there are two patterns, Bible patterns being woven into the tapestry of these stories, and particularly this story. God, as he works in this period, is weaving into the picture of the history of his kingdom a thread that goes away back into history to the days of the Exodus. You remember how the Exodus began in Exodus 2 and 3 and 6 when God came down to Moses and said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I have remembered my covenant. I have heard the needs of my people, and I have come down to set them free. And here, as this story is being told to exiles in Babylon, the very same language is being used again. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who through Elisha's bones raised a man from the dead. As I brought my people out of Egypt in the first Exodus, as I brought this dead man to life through the bones of the prophet Elisha, so I'm going to bring you back to life. There's going to be another Exodus. I'm going to deliver you and make you my own. And as God weaves that thread through the history of his kingdom, the thread that goes back to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then is woven into the story of the Exodus, and then is woven through the story of the exile in Babylon, the people, as they begin to see restoration in the future, begin to understand that that kind of exodus doesn't really meet their deepest needs. Not their exile physically and their bondage physically, but their exile from God spiritually, being in the far country and in bondage to their sin. That's the real exile, and the real exodus needs to be something far more powerful with a far greater leader. And so the prophet Isaiah, as he foresees the exile of the people, foresees also that one will come, a servant of God greater than Elisha will be sent by God to bear the burden of the deeper spiritual exile of the people, who will bring the people back from the far country of their bondage into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And that thread, as it is woven through the Bible, eventually is woven straight through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he met with Moses and Elijah and discussed with them, as Luke 9:31 tells us, the Exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So that as God works in this tiny little incident in the life of Elisha, he is giving a kind of miniature hint to the people of God in the days of their exile in Babylon, that he is a God who is able to raise not only individuals who are dead, not only nations who are banished, but he is able to raise and will raise in a glorious new exodus those who are spiritually dead, those who, like the prodigal son, are exiled in the far country. And so amazingly, the very gospel of Jesus Christ is part of the pattern of this last moment of Elisha's ministry. But there's another pattern here that as we finish our studies in Elisha, I want us to see together. There's the Exodus pattern, and there's what we might call the Elijah-Elisha pattern. Many of you remember how in the days of Jesus, there was an expectation based on Old Testament prophecy that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return. And they wondered actually if John was Elijah or was Jesus Elijah. And Jesus explained to them that John the Baptist had embodied the spirit of Elijah the prophet, turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers, that in a very real sense Elijah had come. But if John the Baptist was Elijah, then Jesus himself saw himself as the fulfillment of Elisha. Like Elisha, Jesus displayed the power of the kingdom. Like Elisha, Jesus cleansed lepers as Elisha had cleansed Naaman. Like Elisha, Jesus multiplied food for the hungry. Like Elisha, Jesus transformed water. Like Elisha, Jesus reached foreigners with his message. Like Elisha, Jesus raised the dead. And most of all, like Elisha, those who came into faith, contact with him as crucified, would be raised into newness of life. And know him now, because he himself is raised from the dead as a living and glorious Savior and Master. So that as the postscript to Elisha's life, it seems that God himself is saying, through death, there will be life. Through the death of the faithful one will come life for others. And in this marvelous way, as we see the ministry of Elisha set within the context of the whole Bible, the whole Bible, he stands even in death pointing us to Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised again to become our Lord and Master and to reign over our lives, so that Elisha like rather than Jehoash like. We come to him and we say, whatever your word tells me, I will do. Two stories bringing Elisha's ministry to an end. The story of a living king who was defeated because he would not yield to the Lord. The story of a dead man who was brought to life by God's sovereign power. That's how God's kingdom always works. It's how God's prophetic word always works. Many of us who have the opportunity of yielding to every single word the Lord says to us, waste that opportunity. But by God's grace, some who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it, are raised into newness of life by faith contact with the crucified Christ. And you're probably one or other of these tonight. God speaking to you through His Word, unveiling patterns in your life, areas of your life, in which perhaps as yet, unknown to yourself, you have been saying to Him, "No, not there, touch not that." And He's calling you to yield. And perhaps, on the other hand, you're somebody and in the light of this, you begin to think to yourself, "My, I have been spiritually dead." But by contact, by faith, coming by faith and taking Jesus Christ as crucified for your sins and risen again to be your master, you can be raised from the dead, walk out of the tomb of your past life, and live for the glory of His name. So now is a time for uncompromised worship and full obedience, a time to meet the crucified and risen one and enjoy new life. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank You again for the marvel of Your Word and for its variety, for prose and poetry, for argument and story, for wisdom and song, and especially for in Your goodness as You understand our humanity, portraying for us Your ways woven into the lives of men and women who have found them or abandoned them. And we pray as we bow ourselves before this Your Word and before You who speak through it, we pray that You would banish from our hearts all half-heartedness, all unyieldedness, all stubborn resistance to what You say, to what You purpose to do, to what You ask that we should yield to You. Lord, have Your own way and have the whole of our lives. And as You come in power to raise men and women and boys and girls from spiritual slumber and death, we pray that You would touch us with Your power. Raise us so that we may walk to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Turn away from our old life and live both now and forever, for His praise and glory. Lord, fill our hearts with this, we pray, and enable us to live not only in happy fellowship this evening, in that joy of yieldedness to You, but every day of this coming week, that others around us may recognize that we have been in touch with supernatural things and with the presence of the living Lord. We ask it for Your great name's sake. Amen.